how young I was, but I know it was before I went to first grade at least, and it was somewhere between the ages of 3 and 5. And it's like the call of God is part of my personality. It is something that I have never been separate from. And it is a strange thing because I've lived comfortably with the call of God in a way. In other words, I've been aware of my weaknesses, but at the same time of the grace of God and of the call of God upon my life. And it has always been such a precious and dear thing to me because it has been something that has been there all the time. It's like a heartbeat hasn't gone by in my life that there hasn't been the understanding that God was going to be using me. But God caused me to be relaxed about it because it was something that, with my personality being like it is, I'm sure that if He had dealt with me in another way, perhaps I wouldn't have continued to say yes to Him as much as I have. And it is cognizant in my mind. I know, for example, that this call of God is that my ministry is building to a peak, and the peak that it is building to is simultaneous with the perfection of the bride of Christ and preparing her to take her home to be with her bride, or her groom, excuse me. And so it's like that is another part of this call. It's like I understand that it is a long-term thing, and it is not something that has had a lot of specifics in it. And it has been a difficult thing at times, because others have been used of God to help manage my call. And that is not always the easiest thing. But God's Spirit has continued to give me a heart of understanding of the principles of submission and the principles of yielding and the principles of giving over to the rest of the body of Christ whatever talents we have and whatever abilities we have. And I said that this morning because this subject is one that many have questions about. But God is preparing all of us, and God wants to use us, but I feel there is a particular ability on my part, if I may say so, to show the inherent premise of something, to show the inside workings of some things in the Word of God. And the Lord has given me that consistently. It's like that is where the most attention is inside of me. And it is because of that that I'm speaking this morning on the doctrine of typology. I'm trying to bring to you in such a way that the newest convert can peer into a theological subject with clarity when this subject or other subjects like it have been held in obscurity for centuries, even by some of the most eminent theologians and doctors of divinity. In other words, it is always my attempt, and I'm always pressing to that end, that I'm always trying to speak of things that are deep and complex in ways that the common man who is just right off the street can receive it and understand it. And so to that desire that I begin this morning. So the first thing I'm going to say is, what is a type? What is a type? This is the first principle of typology. And this is a definition that I came up with last night I want to give to you. A type is a parallel or reaction or interreaction between the doctrine of God, the truth, and some lesser created reality. Some lesser created reality. So that both halves of a type are straight from God. In other words, both halves, in other words, the type and the anti-type are straight from God. There is both the doctrine of God itself, which He has revealed in His Word. In this case, particularly, we think of the New Testament as that place of that doctrinal theology being revealed. Then there is the lesser created reality, something that God has in His creation, in all of its variableness, which He, by His Spirit, has led the student of the Word to connect with that doctrine and that truth revealed in the main themes of the New Testament. You see, God's Word has lesser realities recorded from past history. It's true, for example, that Jacob left his father and mother and went to Paddan Aram, or Paddan Aram, to Laban's house, his mother's brother's house, and he found a bride And then he returned back to Canaan. That is a fact. That is something that happened. That is a reality. But it's not a major doctrinal principle. We don't base our theology on that, like maybe some Muslims might base some trip that Muhammad took at some point in time from Mecca to someplace else or something, and that might become a major thing of their theology, but that isn't the way this is out of the Word of God. This is an event, yes, but it is not a major principle. It is a lesser reality, it is a created thing, though, because it's within God's creation. God allowed it to happen. God created man, God created Jacob and everything, and God created the good earth, and God created the river there, and which he went across, and God created everything. And so it was within God's creation, and therefore under God's authority, inasmuch as God saw it happening and let it happen, didn't stop it. And so it's the reaction between that fact or that reality and this major doctrinal truth, or a major doctrinal truth, which would make this a type. Now, here is a major doctrinal truth that we could lay alongside of that and come up with a type. And that one is, Christ left his Father's house, in so many words, and came into a world that hated him to take a bride for his love. And so we can lay alongside of what happened with Jacob, this truth about Christ. Now, you could all see easily how that's a type. But there's parts of what I said there that break down if you carry them to an extreme. Christ left after he came and did his ministry. Then he's coming back to get his bride. But Jacob didn't leave. He stayed there with his wife, with his bride. And so the analogy breaks down at certain points, but yet you didn't notice that until I mentioned it. I was talking about certain parallels, and that's what you saw. And the parallels you saw made that a type. But many complain, how do I know it's a type? How do I know it's a type? How can I know it? Here's the answer. God permitted and allowed and even ordained Jacob, in a sense, since he recorded in his word, to go to Padan Aram to take a bride. And God ordained that Christ come and take a bride and then return to the Father with that bride in the end of the age. Therefore, every part of the parallel that I have just drawn is God-given. God-given. God is the authority of it. Himself. That which Jacob did, simply and solely, inasmuch as it happened, became part of this God-given thing. Just because it happened. That which Christ did, inasmuch as God said for him to do it, ordained it, and spoke about it in the Word, and will bring it to completion when he returns again, makes that part God ordained and has God's authority to it. That's how you know it's a type. Because they are both have straight from God. It has double authority. It is completely authorized. It is completely backed up. Now, here's another example. Let's say you're walking through the woods with a friend, and they're unsaved. And let's say they have a thing about wild flowers, and they happen to know all the names of all these wild flowers. And they say, see that flower over there? Yes. He said, well, it looks really different. Red, pink, and it's got this funny little drop thing hanging in it. He says, you know what that's called? And you say, no, what? He said, that's called a bleeding heart. A bleeding heart. And your mind goes, bleeding heart. Jesus died for me. Jesus' heart died on the cross. He was crucified. And he shed his blood. And this flower is red. And you say to yourself, well, what this is a symbol of Christ. A bleeding heart flower created by God is a type of Christ. And you say, well, I just saw another type of Christ in nature. But somebody might say, what? By what and whose authority do you say that that's a type? Who gives you the right to say that's a type of Christ being crucified? By the authority of God. God made the flower. God is the one who created that shape and that color and that look. And even according to the heathens, the thing looks like a bleeding heart. I mean, And Christ shed his blood and broke his heart for us on the cross. Therefore, the flower is a type of Christ's death and his heart dying for us. Now, here's another question that comes to the mind of the skeptic about these things. How can you use God's whole word, every line, every word, and every idea on every page for types? Isn't there some sensible, reasonable, logical limit to what you can see reflected in the Old Testament? Aren't you a little bit type happy? Well, what does God's Word say? God's Word makes it clear and evident. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. All these things. What things? Well, reading back at the beginning of the chapter, we see that it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Back to 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples." The Greek is types. "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now, I believe that he's saying that all of the things that the fathers went through, the fathers is the subject of it. And I don't believe it's limited by the story of their exodus from Egypt. The fathers is more than that. It's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But it's more than that. It's Noah. But it's more than that. It's Enoch. But it's more than that. It's, of course, Adam himself. So it goes clear back to Genesis chapter 1. But did you notice the second half of this verse 11? It says, "They are written for our admonition." Now, who is the "our" there? Is that limited to who Paul wrote to back there in 1 Corinthians when he first wrote that letter? No, they are all dead. D-E-A-D, including Paul. This is the letter of the living God to his living people. And that O-U-R is right now. Everybody who hears it, that is who this is written for. Our admonition. Not somebody who's already finished their course and has already passed from death into life. Not somebody like that, but the living body of Christ breathing on the earth. Then it says, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." Paul knew that the ends of the world had come upon him. Peter knew it. He said, "In the last days, God shall pour out his Spirit." But notice it does say the ends of the world. In other words, they were at a place in what you might call the fifth millennia of human history that was certainly late in the day. But the sundial was going down farther, and they couldn't tell how much farther the sundial was going to go down before the day was over, before night fell. And so with us, we see now, looking back, the sundial has moved a long way. And we understand a little bit better the circuit of the clock. And we can see more clearly that it's getting back around to the end and the time is almost over. But we don't exactly know how much time. But we've seen two more millennia pass. Five and six, see? Not all of six, but we have seen it passing. And it's like the thing is going out. And so we're in a place where we now know that this is far more applicable to us than ever. That means that since we are at this place and time in this age, therefore, everything from Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, to Revelation 22, verse 21, where it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen, has been written by God for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. It is God chosen, God inspired, and God's decision to speak to man as he has. What is he doing? He's getting himself a bride. He is calling himself a people. He is calling out a church, an ecclesia. God's Spirit is making a new creation. And that creation is in process today, and we're seeing it happening. Did you know how many words there are in the Bible? There's approximately, in the English Bible, 800,000 words. That means that God decided to speak to His church in a limited number of words. Now, can you imagine God being inefficient? I can't. God, in all of His efficiency, had a choice to make, in a sense. He could pick, because He by foreknowledge knew all of the different translations it would be in, but He could pick a certain number of things to say to man, and that's what He did. And He limited the number of things He said to man. Why? That's why the Holy Spirit said in the end of John that if all the books were written, of all the things Jesus had said and done, it'd probably fill the whole world. Because God has limited what He would say to us. Now, can you imagine God being inefficient? If He's going to limit what He says to us, then He is going to pack into what He says to us everything about Himself that He wants us to know. And of course we understand, when we study the hermeneutical principles, that God opens up His Word when the proper attitudes are emulated by the saint and by the student of the Word. So it's a miraculous thing that takes place when the Word of God is opened. And it's all locked up by God. And the man who's not born again can't hear it and see it and know it. And that's a miraculous thing. But God has efficiently chosen every concept, every single thing, that it might be supernaturally jam-packed with revelation. And that's so much of an understatement that I almost hate to say it. It hurts me to say it. It makes me feel like I'm misrepresenting His glory, you know. Every word logically comes to bear upon what God wants us to see and know before He takes us to be His bride into His heavenly chambers. Let me give you an example. God wrote through Moses about physical creation. I don't believe God wrote about physical creation so our curiosity could be satisfied about physical creation. I just don't believe it. There is a far superior purpose, much farther superior, and that is that God wants us to understand about His new creation based on His old creation. And every single part of that creation story is to teach us about the new creation. God is not dead. If God was dead, maybe you could imagine Him writing a dead history that had no relevancy. Oh, I can remember in 60s, 65, 66, people were saying, you know, the Bible's irrelevant now, you know. And in my heart, I thought, well, that's ridiculous. How can the Bible be irrelevant? God is God. That's so dumb. And it's more ridiculous to me today than it ever was. That God's Word could be irrelevant. Every minute that ticks off causes the relevancy of this Word to climb. Because when we see the apocalypse unfolding and we see the end time events taking place and we see the bride being out translated, this Word will be at its absolute epitome of relevancy at that point in time. And after that happens, as time still ticks on, it will be that much more relevant. So that by the time the millennium comes, they are going to be reading practically like a history of what happened in the Word of God, and the relevancy will have climbed far higher even yet to them as they live on the earth in the millennium. So it's like you cannot limit the power that God has put in inherently into His Word. Now, God wrote about the creation then that we might understand the new creation. Well, then why do you think He told us about Enoch right after that? So we could understand about the rapture. Now, these are just simple examples. Why did God write about Noah and the flood? Because of the present now, right now, relationship between our preaching to the world, warnings of coming judgment, that they have a chance to escape if they'll climb into the ark with us, and the destruction that's following on the heels of it. You see, everything you look at, it is clear and evident that it applies now far more applicably than ever. And it is more important to know it now. And it is more important for it to be taught now. And it is more important for it to be understood now than it ever was in the whole history of the world. Now is the hour. Now is the time. Now is the day of visitation. The call is out. And this is the time we are seeing these things take place. So God wrote about all of those things to put it in your hand for the end time move of God. You, Ezra Costello, you, Carol Linebacker, to put it in your hand because you are yielding to Him now and you are willing to be moved and used of God. The absolute, fantastic, mathematical saturation of the truth found through typology is its own proof that typology is of God. You see, every word that God wrote is viable material for typology. There is not one jot or one tittle that is off limits for the bright and sparkling crystals of truth. You know what happens? It's really strange. You take this thing, the type, and you bring it over to the antitype, Christ, and the doctrine of the truth. And you know what happens to that thing? A crystal starts forming. It's the strangest thing. It's like the truth is like a chemical agent. It's like the doctrine of God is like a chemical agent, which when it works on those historical dates and data and facts, it causes them to crystallize. And you see these rods of crystal and these gems and these colors and these shapes. And they take on body, which they did not have independent from the antitype. They take on a new form and a new shape. But yet they are a reality because they are the interreaction between two realities. What are they? They are proof of God's handiwork. They are glories of God's working in the lives of men, showing that He's been active in them. You know how many times you've seen the law of gravity proven? Day after day you see the law of gravity proven. You have data packed up sky high that the law of gravity is true. Well, that's what happens when you study typology and you look at the Word of God. Time after time after time, you see it over and over and over again. Type after type after type. And pretty soon you understand there's a law of typology, too. And it's just as valid as the law of gravity. It's just as absolute, if not more so, because it is right close to the vehicle of God expressing Himself and communicating Himself to man. The highest import that God has. In other words, He's put His Word above His name, even. Now, there's a robbery going on, then, in the Christian church. There's a robbery that's trying to bind typology so that there is no life to it. There is no creative action going on right in front of your face. It's sort of like binding the thing and not allowing these crystals to form. So you can't see all these glories of God in the Word of God. Actually, it's writing off as invalid, a major factor of God's Word. You know what that factor is? A great big audiovisual aid, so to speak. A huge, huge area of how to teach people the Word of God. A great, gigantic chasm is produced by refusing to enter into this area and by not allowing this area to be filled up by the Spirit of God. You see, there is a purpose. We want to perfect the bride of Christ. And so we need these things. We must have these avenues of teaching that bring forth the truth more clearly in these last days. Now, many of the non-spirit-filled, for example, have this attitude. They say that there is only so much types. There's just a definite limit on how many types there are. And they end up with a non-expanded, unvibrant, dead-letter doctrine. Now, I know I have to be careful how I say this, because in a sense, you see, what I'm saying is that they only have the doctrine of God. And I don't mean that, because you see, the doctrine of God itself certainly is enough. But what I'm saying is that by denying a basic philosophical premise of how God's Word is written, they don't have all of the doctrine of God. Even though they're embracing with great fervor the New Testament truth and any type that they have to face because Paul wrote it down or somebody else, they're embracing all those. Still, they are negating a relationship between the Old Testament and the New, and besides that, between creation itself and the doctrine of God. And they are not holding that, and so they are robbing the truth of its life, really, in a way. Now, I know that sounds kind of drastic, but I'll explain why I think that. When you see Old Testament types, you know what it shows you? It shows you that God was minute by minute working in Abraham's life. Minute by minute working in Noah's life, working with Jacob, working with each one of these Old Testament patriarchs. It is clear and obvious that God was alive and working with them minute by minute. And you know what that instantly does? It gives you the faith that he's doing the same for you. Why? Because they didn't know it all the time. They couldn't tell. They couldn't feel it. They didn't see it. But God's Spirit was brooding over them to bring forth Christ. Every chance God got, he brought forth Christ out of their lives. Every possible way. From this side, from that side. If they went this direction, he brought forth Christ over here. If they went this direction, he brought forth Christ over there. Every single thing they were doing, he was bringing forth his bride in them. He was bringing forth his nature in them. And so if there's a great release of faith that comes into one who understands that, they can see the hand of God in those lives, and the touch of God in those lives, and it releases your faith to believe him for the same for you. Now, people try to say that if the Bible talks about it, it's a type. But if the Bible doesn't talk about it, it's not a type. No, no, no. Okay, now, this is a problem to them. Because the types that end up getting mentioned in the New Testament are the types that the Holy Spirit anointed Paul and others to bring that are of, well, an intensity that goes along with the ministry of Paul and an intensity that goes along with the ministry of Peter. They are at a theological teaching level which is commensurate of who was talking and who he was talking to. The Apostle Paul was talking, and he was talking to the whole church and all the elders at every place. The Holy Ghost in him. And so the level of typology and the level of discernment and theological background necessary to receive it was high. It was right up there. So the people who believe that only the types that are stated in the Bible have got this big problem, because the types that are stated in the Bible are some of the most complex, unprecedented, unusual things you can find. They are the kind of things that I would only trust hearing from somebody who'd been deep in the Word, who really had the balance in the Word of God. If a first semester student got up and came to me and said, I found this type, and they went through something that was somewhat as complicated as some of the things I read here in the Word of God, I'm afraid it would be hard for me, you know, to just instantly feel really fantastically good about it unless I could instantly see it too, right along with them. I would kind of be hesitant. Let me give an example. Galatians chapter 4, kind of like the primary example of this. Verse 22. For it is written, let me read verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Okay, now there's a fact out of the past history, you see. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Fact, but he of the free woman was by promise. Fact, because it was the promise of God that would happen. Which things are an allegory? Is that all they are? No, they're also historical facts. They're not just an allegory. They're historical facts, but he is saying the Holy Ghost worked in those lives and by his foreknowledge caused all those things to happen that they might be an allegory. Really? Yeah. Didn't God create everything? Doesn't he have foreknowledge? Doesn't he know everything before it happens all the time, every place? So can't we give God that privilege to say that God set up that allegory before any of those people were born or anything, knew he was going to do it and everything? Sure. So what's more important? Well, the most important thing is the truth that God's teaching out of it. That's the primary thing. And you can be sure God's going to be careful with the facts. He's not going to twist the facts to make his allegory fit better. He's the one who set up the facts. And, of course, that is of primary importance when you're studying typology. You've got to stick with the facts, deal with facts all the time. Okay. Now, let's read on here. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. They left off the rough reading mark when they brought it over. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Oh. In other words, Paul's telling you what those lives and the relationship between those lives means. Now, most of you here can understand that. But there is complexities to this. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Well, when we studied this in master's class, we went at it from one angle, and then we went at it from another angle, and then we went at it from another angle, and then we went at it from another angle. We still said, well, God said it, so I believe it. Because you see, Sarah does have a husband. But it says she doesn't, because the Holy Spirit pulled in the scripture here to teach the truth. And the spiritual truth is more true than the natural truth, because the bride is waiting for Christ to return. Christ was with the Jew. Christ walked on their property. But we haven't seen him yet. So the reason the Holy Ghost said that is because of what he was pointing to from off of the facts that he was drawing together to make the allegory. Now that's highbrow. It is. It really is theologically highbrow. It's not super simple. You have to be really grounded in the Word to understand that kind of talk. And you have to be understand hermeneutics, and you have to understand a lot of things. Well, the poor legalist who says the only types are the ones mentioned in the New Testament, if he was to try to set up principles of typology from this type and only make types that follow in the same lines as this one, no wonder he doesn't come up with any more. This one is so complex and there's so many different factors in it that if he tried to make a whole bunch of types stamped out in the very same way, you can't find them. Because this one is so, you know, if he followed every single thing that was evident in this type, you see, in this allegory, it would take him a long time to find it if he tried to make it fit exactly with all the same principles. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that really, there's a lot simpler types than this all over the place, and Paul was plenty familiar with them. That's what I'm saying. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, and I believe this is proof of the fact that Paul was plenty familiar with a lot more of other things that he didn't talk about. Gospel proof and truth. I'll start with verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now he's comparing the first covenant with the second. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Does he mean we cannot now repeat what was written in Exodus about them? Because that's the only other place in the Bible that it talks about them. Is that what he means? That we cannot now here take the time to tell you about all of the dimensions of them and how far it is from the bottom of the candlestick to the top of the candlestick and how many talents of gold there is in the candlestick. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. He does not mean I cannot now give you a short review and resume of all of the vital statistics of the furniture in the tabernacle. No, he is right in the middle of a theological discourse that is dealing with analogies and comparisons. What he's saying is, I cannot right now give you all of the lesser typology. I've got to hit you right on this big thing, which is this. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, etc. Verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest, quote unquote, of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, etc. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, verse 12. That is the point Paul is making. That is the type he's talking about. That is the theological point he was pressing to in this treatise. Therefore, he did not have time to talk about all of the other typology that involved the furniture. Paul's typology, in other words, was a full-blown thing. In other words, Paul had the light on typology. Paul understood typology. Paul taught typology. He wouldn't have said this comment in verse 5 if he hadn't at some places and sometimes in the past spoken on those subjects to some other people at some other times. If there hadn't been some teaching coming out of his mouth at other times about that typology, certainly there was. Certainly the Jew was needed to be convinced of the Messiahship of Christ and needed to be convinced of the fulfilling of the Old Testament. And certainly typology would serve to that purpose fantastically. To think that Paul, an apostle, to establish the foundational truth that Christ is the Messiah would not use typology is really untenable. You can't possibly think that. It just doesn't work. It wouldn't make any sense at all. Not the slightest. Because one step from messianic prophecies being fulfilled and you're right into typology, theologically speaking. Now, you know what? If I came up to a legalist and I took that Galatians 4:22 thing about Hagar and Sarah, and I said, and I knew he didn't, I won't say legalist, but I'll say somebody who doesn't believe in typology, and I accept what's stated. And let's say it wasn't in the Bible. And I came up to him and I said something like, you know what I've seen lately in the Word? What? Well, you know about Hagar and Sarah, and you know how Sarah was promised that she would have a child, and Hagar had a child. Well, you know what? Hagar is an analogy to the people of Israel who rejected Christ, who saw the law, who didn't walk in it, and Sarah is an analogy to those who, by promise, the Gentiles who came into the church later, who are going to receive Christ at His second coming. That's what that stands for, and et cetera, et cetera. And they look at me like, you crazy fool. What do you think you're doing with God's Word? Don't you know that God's Word is an established, solid thing, and you can't play your little games with it? But Paul said it. You know, 24 hours before this thing was written, they would argue at total infinitum that that couldn't possibly be a type. Couldn't possibly fit. Doesn't come close to fitting. Especially if you quoted this scripture that the Holy Ghost quoted right with it. She who has no husband. Well, Sarah's got a husband. How come you think that fits? They would argue till they were pink or whatever. But the Holy Spirit said it. So I think that this morning that the cognizance of these facts needs to come across to your mind. God's Spirit says what the truth is to which we can put types. Now that is where you must be careful. In other words, if you meet somebody and they're trying to make a type of the fact that Jesus' mother is supposed to have lived in Alexandria, Egypt or something for 15 years after the Apostle James died, and when she was down there in Alexandria, Egypt, she supposedly fell into a puddle and, you know, sprained her ankle and then she was carried up to heaven 10 feet or something, you know. I mean, obviously, you cannot build a whole type on that. Why? Because you do not K-N-O-W, that's the word, know that happened. You don't know that happened or not. You can't build a type on that. The only thing that you can build a type on is something that you know. And the only thing that you can build a type out of is something that you know happened or something that you know is the case. That's what types are made out of. Something that you know is a valid fact, either because it's written in the Word of God or because it can be seen in nature itself. Is this clock correct? Is it 10:43? Okay. Now, let me give you some examples of people in the natural doing this. Imagine the anti-typologist, you know, and he is priding himself in how theologically accurate he is. And he decides to take a vacation to Yosemite Park. And he takes his wife along, and he takes his wife's mother along, and they go to Yosemite Park. And so they're driving through Yosemite, and his wife's mother is saying, "Oh, I just can't wait to see it. I just can't wait to see it. I just can't wait to see it. I just can't wait to see it." And, you know, he kind of pokes his wife and says, "What is she so excited about? Why does she keep saying, 'I just can't wait to see it'? She says, and his wife says, "She's been waiting to see Bridal Veil Falls for 45 years. And so, you know, so he smiles and drives down the road, and he's so glad that he paid the money out to get him there to Yosemite Park. So he's driving down the road. There's a sign that says Bridal Veil Falls. He turns over, turns aside, comes over. And they get to the base of the falls, and they look up at this, you know, long, 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 long falling cascade of water. And the grandma says, "I look just like a bridal veil. It, you can just see the pieces of lace as it's falling off the cliff. It's just beautiful." And he kind of, you know, he doesn't know we're analyzing him here, but anyway, he, you know, says, "Yeah, I can see what she's saying. Look at that. You can just, it's just like big loops of gorgeous lace as it just comes cascading off. And the thicknesses change, you know, because the first piece is it falls faster, the water, you know. And it makes these groupings of water droplets, you know. And sure enough, it kind of looks like free-form lace, you know." Name that thing Bridal Veil Falls. They know it looks like a bridal veil. And he's humble enough at that point to see it does. Well, if that thing looks like a bridal veil, that is like an analogy. You know, I don't call it a type because there isn't any doctrine of the bridal veil in the Word of God. But it certainly is a close proximity. That looks like a veil. It looks like lace. So the name, Bridal Veil Falls. Now, they don't stand there and think, "Well, that doesn't look like a bridal veil. It's water, and bridal veils aren't water." Or, "That doesn't look like a bridal veil. How many bridal veils have you seen hanging across a cliff or hanging off a cliff?" "Not one. How can that be a bridal veil?" Or, "That doesn't look like a bridal veil. It's about 400 feet long." You know, or, "That doesn't look like a bridal veil. It crashes down on the rocks below and becomes a creek." Well, none of those things cancel the fact that it looks like a bridal veil. It's still called Bridal Veil Falls, and they haven't gotten anybody to take down the sign yet. Okay, the same is true with Castle Rock down on the freeway. Why do they call it Castle Rock? Looks like a castle. You mean to tell me that you think that rock looks like a castle? Yeah, in certain aspects. It's tall, it's awesome, it's huge, you know. It's got straight sides, go up really high. But there's no drawbridge on it. So what? It's still called Castle Rock. What about Cathedral Rocks? Well, go to Cathedral Rocks. You look at the Cathedral Rocks. Sure enough, they kind of look like a cathedral. You know, kind of reminds you. It's got these high pinnacles of rock way up high in the sky. If you look at it at the right angle and kind of squint your eyes, you can kind of imagine it looks like a cathedral. Especially if it's late at night, the sun's going down. A lot of shadows all over the place. Okay, so this come up with the name Cathedral Rock. Does that mean that because you cannot find a cathedral any place in the world that has the dimensions of that rock, or you can't find a cathedral any place in the world with that many spires on the top of it, therefore it does not look like a cathedral? No, it doesn't mean that at all. How about Elephant Rock State Park? You know, I've been there. And here's these round rocks coming out of the ground. They call it Elephant Rocks, you know, because there's a whole gob of them. Looks like a bunch of elephants up in the trees feeding or laying down or something. I never saw any trunk. But, you know, the name stuck because it does kind of look like elephant back, you know. So it's called Elephant Rock. But people aren't going around saying, "Where are the trunks at Elephant Rock?" That isn't bothering them. You know, I don't feel bad about giving you some more examples because people don't think through these things when it comes to typology. Somehow this blind comes across their eyes and they just kind of forget. A type is a type only in as much as it fits. That's as far as it goes. Well, who gives you the right to trim off what fits and what doesn't fit? The right comes from the doctrine I'm comparing it to, from the valid truth I'm comparing it to that God's already revealed with his stamp of authority someplace else in the Word of God. That's where I've got the authority to trim and clip the other facts I'm using. people will say, well, then that gives you liberty to make something a type of one thing and then turn right around and make the very same thing a type of something else in the Word of God or some other part of the doctrine. That's the truth. Well, how come? Well, they just haven't expanded their mind enough to understand that God's pretty smart. He is. And they don't realize it. They think, God can't possibly do something that fantastically intelligent. Why, He's only God. That is awful. But that's what goes on, really. That's where they're thinking that. He's only God. He can only do a few things, like write Bibles and things like that. Okay. Now, in Yosemite Park, there are about 5 different peaks, and they call them by different names, each one of them. And they expect you, when you walk up to that viewpoint, they expect you to sort out what part of that doesn't look like the thing it's called, and what part of it does look like the thing it's called. And they expect you to enjoy, along with the other millions of people who've already looked at the scene, the fact that of the aspect where it does look like the thing by which it's called. And they expect you to get a real kick out of it, just like everybody else did. And if you don't, you're some kind of a maniac or crazy man. If you can't enjoy, along with the kids and all the relatives, the fact that it looks somewhat like that thing. If that doesn't, do anything for you, then you just don't enjoy national parks or something. So, the same is true of the type. If you don't have enough simplicity and, just childlike excitement at seeing something new, that you can't get thrilled with the fact that something from the Old Testament fits so beautifully a truth in the New, there's something kind of weird about you. You're just kind of tied up in knots and all troubled about something that it is none of your business to be troubled about. And you ought to just let loose and relax and let the Holy Spirit show forth some truth. Well, let me make one more point, and then I shall be seated. And that point is this. I'm not afraid of the types I come up with. Why? Because I know that I am very careful that what I am using in the New Testament is truth, and that it is gospel truth, and that it is mainline truth, and that it is, important truth. And I'm very careful that what I take to put next to is a fact. But if the Holy Spirit pulls you past that and shows you some things, and you pull in some things like Paul did, that are other truths from elsewhere to jump onto, that's okay too. Now here's another example. People might get upset with this one. Sometimes we hear types and examples that show how the Christian church today, in its pathway out of Catholicism, for example, and into the light, is following some footsteps that were shown to be in the Old Testament in Israel. And some of Don's typological sermons have been like that. And boy, then you should hear some of these anti-typologists. They'd say, not only does he bring types out of the Old Testament, but he has the audacity to think that he can go past the New to find the thing to bust the types of them. Good grief! But why do you have the confidence to do that? Because it's known that the ark is with the church. God's Spirit is with that revival that has wound its way through the pagan centuries, the darkness of Catholicism. And that revival is stirring, and it can be easily discerned by reading the Word of God where that revival is alive and well, and who it's alive and well with, and in what places it's been alive and well. And you can read history and you can see it. And so, it's the new Israel making its journey through the wilderness, coming to the Jordan River, seeing the great expanse of Canaan's land. It fits because God is with His church. God has been leading the revival. God's Spirit has been bringing it forth. God is stamping His approval upon it. Therefore, if God put His approval upon that revival, and God is continuing to be with us, then there is every good, solid reason and authority from God Himself to take what else God said in His Word and put it right next to what God's doing right now today. So, God bless you.
I'm not sure that everybody here knows what Greg's talking about, but I'm very dogmatic about the subject. I feel it's of utmost importance, and you should really understand what's being said, because the common non-denominational teaching is that there are only a very few types in the Bible, and that if you draw out of the Word things that are not specifically mentioned in the New Testament as relating to the Old, that you run way off and flights of fancy beyond the Word of God. And the average denominational, therefore, because he is so afraid of twisting God's Word and losing truth, fails to find the very truth that he wants to find, because he denies the very thing that will point to him what he's looking for and give him all the marvelous excitement about it and show it up and reveal it. And he's so afraid, he's so desirous of the truth that he is like a man who hugs the sign that says Woodland Park. You know, that's where we're going to have our picnic. And he finds the sign and he throws himself about the sign and camps right at the sign. Never goes on to find the park because he's found the sign. Doesn't want to lose the sign because that's all he can see. And he's lost the glory and the splendor of the whole thing. He's missed the whole heart and effulgence that comes from the basic doctrine of truth. And I'm just going to say just a few more words on typology because it's so important to understand this. And not a few charismatics or Pentecostals, maybe I should say, are in the same boat. They have broader understanding of it. The Holy Spirit is a marvelous teacher. But no, not an awful lot of them have really come to the full understanding of type. And the biggest hang-up in the whole Christendom in types is the improper question. All questions are proper in a sense, but in another sense, the improper question that says, but how do we know it was God ordained? Did God really expect us to see that? But you can find so many different types in every single thing, and you can find them all different directions, and you can make them mean a dozen different things in a dozen different directions. And that's true, and they're all types, and they're all beautiful, and you don't have to worry about any of it. Because the whole problem is a basic misunderstanding of what a type is to begin with. The idea that a type is that which God has set up specifically as some unusual case and one of the rare cases in the Old Testament to point to some special truth to the New, not realizing that God set up everything of the Old. Now, let me go just a little bit beyond this thing. Greg made a real good presentation, but there's just a few points of clarity here and expansion I'm going to bring. This thing has unfolded, magnified, exploded within me until it's the most marvelous thing. It is the hugest thing. It is the most glorious thing. And I don't expect you all to be there, except maybe by faith. This thing has made this book from a hunk of history that you can't really figure out why God made it and wrote it to something that is glorious beyond all words. If you do not admit types, you will have to come face to face if you cut out your biasness. See, there's a prejudice. Well, God wrote the book, so I'm going to defend it, even though I can't have good arguments for it. But if you go back and look at this book really closely, you come to the realization, without the knowledge of types, I haven't got the slightest idea why God would spend his time writing that stuff. I mean, why didn't he tell us all about Holy Ghost stuff and spiritual things and how to build the church and spiritual life and all of that? There's so many marvelous things that God could have told us. Why is he fooling around telling us that Zipporah throws a hunk of circumcised skin at the feet of Moses and says, thou art become a bloody husband to me? You mean out of all the words that God could choose, he chose that? Supposing Moses went to Egypt. Why say that? Well, he went because he was circumcised. Well, he could tell us he was circumcised without telling us that. He didn't have to bring that into the picture. What's that got to do with it? The Old Testament is full of millions of things like that. All kinds of things that look irrelevant. Now, why that? He begat him, he begat that, he begat that. You know what the average Christian does? He flips over and says, oh, nobody needs that. I mean, what's all that for? That's just pillow, see? But when you understand typology, a whole new life comes from that thing. And there's not... I have come to this place of fanaticism in the minds of many. What is called would be called and viewed by certain theologians as abject fanaticism is what I call normal Christian Holy Ghost understanding of the Word of God. And this book, if that's fanaticism, let us be fanatics to the core, because that is what makes this book, my Bible, is 1 billion times brighter and lighter and more glorious than their Bibles because of typology. The very fact that Moses, the type of Christ, and became a bloody husband before he brought Israel out of Egypt. And outside of Christ, I don't see any reason to tell you all that. And I can't see any reason to tell you all the details or all the trivia that they did. Who cares what they did in the little dinky trivia points? Those are tiny points. Who cares? It's irrelevant to the history of Israel. It's even beneath the sensibility of a historian of Jews writing their own history. They have compress their history until they don't tell you a lot of detail and get down to the point where they tell you the trivia, and it isn't even good history, except for typology. You're going to have to provoke thoughts against the Bible unless you understand everything is typology. The words, the names, the places, the things, everything. Why did God have names, certain names chosen? What difference is it? Why choose these names? What the name means this? So what? Who cares what the name means? Except that it shows a glorious truth. How is it, if everything isn't a typology in the Old Covenant, why is it that there are billions of interconnected facts? Billions. I mean, if you lay them all out in all the combinations, you'd have numbers so huge that you could never write them down except by the power source method. No matter where you put your shovel in typology, you see Jesus Christ and the saints of God. Every place you see Christ and the saints. Christ and the saints. And all the wrath over the ages. Why has God selected a book that doesn't even tell you about what we're doing, and that's what we're supposed to be preaching from? How can we get millions of sermons, thousands of sermons, from backfill relevant to us today to tell us how to live? Why didn't he give us something up to date to tell us how to live? How come the Bible isn't still being written or something? The only way you can go back to a book like that and get living truth this by the thousands. I could never run out of sermons. And there's only so many points and subjects. I could never run out because of the nature of this book. But to the non-spirit filled who hasn't come into this truth, he finds himself just teaching historical Christology. And the life of Moses, and then we teach about the life, and then we teach about this, and we teach about Abraham, we teach about that. It's the Sunday school stuff all over the world. Joseph's coat of many colors. He had a pretty coat. It had many colors. Why did God bother telling us how pretty Joseph's coat was? What difference does it make how pretty his coat was? Showed his father loved him. Well, big deal. I mean, God loved, his father loved him. But is that all there is to it? He could have told us that without even telling how pretty his coat was. There's got to be something in this. And there are so many cases that the theologians stumble at and twist the Bible because they don't understand theology. If you would study commentators as much as I have, you'd find out they come to constant impasses where they cannot get proper theology and understand the word and even twist the meaning of the Hebrew because they do not understand typology. They have disregarded it. And you can go out to Bible colleges across the nation, and most of them, you'll learn nothing about typology except a very little tiny thread. For example, the Bible says that Joseph received a greater blessing from his father, which was Jacob, than he did from his progenitors. So what do the commentators say? But this is not true. Because as they look into the Word of God, they see that the promises made by Abraham and Isaac, and because of Abraham and Isaac, was much greater than was made by Jacob or expressed by Jacob. Therefore, they say it's not true what the Bible says. But they believe the Bible to be true. So their mind is confused, and they've got to do something with it. So what do most of them do? They retreat to the Samaritan text and leave the Hebrew altogether, and come up and translate it that something to the fact is the more faith is the more greater blessings than the eternal mountains, and they change the word the fathers or progenitors to eternal mountains so they can get rid of the difficulty, because they don't understand he purposely put that in there because he was talking about eternal spiritual typological truths all through the Old Testament. I see so clearly, and not very many ministers understand these things. I'll tell you, you can count them in the fingers of one hand. You come to places that can't make sense as to why it's dovetailed in there, why it's put the way there like it is, and exactly what it's there for. It doesn't seem to fit the pattern. He says things that don't seem to make sense, that doesn't fit the history. It's way off someplace and in another, like somebody who's on a drug trip. And people say, I can understand all this stuff. You cannot understand it outside of the understanding of typology. And when you understand that, it all fits. It blows into the most marvelous picture. You got truth. That's why God has taken this thing here a little and there a little. Have you ever wondered why God made this book like it is? Well, it's all scattered. You have to go over here and then over James and back in Genesis, he says, and over here. You don't do that in any other book. Why didn't he take it subject by subject, put it all together, so that you can read this subject? This is the Holy Ghost chapter, and this one is about this, and this one's about that, so we poor people can understand it. Because after about 6 months of learning, or a year or two or three, you'd have exhausted the book, thought over the side, and want something new, because you know the book. There is not a theologian alive that lives all his life that even begins to unlock the great, vast storehouse of mysteries in this book. This book, that it seems only a lot of dry history in many places, is so full of marvelous spiritual truths every place you look that it is constantly expanding and unfolding. There's not a theologian alive that ever could ever say, with any understanding, I understand the book. He has to die saying, Lord, there's so much more I've never even got a chance to look at. Every time I look at the same scripture, I had a book to me the other day, Mark Yorkers mentioned me, he says, I don't see how you can keep preaching the same thing so many times and keep getting so many new things out of it. I am convinced that I could preach in those same things for the rest of my life, and that same verse, and get new things out of it. Because it's interconnected with every other verse in the whole Bible. And if you read your Bible, you'll find out that practically every verse in your Bible starts out with a connector. You read a point right here. I hear Mark 6:1, I just happen to bounce onto and. You know, before that, it says and. Next verse starts with and. Next verse says and, because, wherefore, and therefore. And everything takes you back to the beginning. You've got no starting place. Any point place you pick in the book, it almost always starts with a connector. And it is everything is interrelated. And everything can be interrelated in all different directions, and you never get through learning new truths about any one portion can be reflected by any other hundreds of different areas. And this is the most marvelous book. God not only allowed things to happen, but God provoked many of these things to happen by his own energy, but in circumstances, in urgings, in reactions, and so forth. And what you see in the New Testament mentioned by the apostles as types are only precedences. They're a precedent for us to do the same. He gave you some examples. So now if that's a type, then other things are types. For example, if Hagar and Sarah and Isaac and Esau are types, or Ishmael are a type in Galatians, like he says, in the specifics that he mentioned, and he only mentioned a couple of specifics, then why shouldn't Joseph be a type of Christ that he did not mention, since Joseph has parallels with Christ in over 100 ways? And it seems a little incongruous to have Joseph having a parallel to Christ in over 100 ways, and yet this being a type of Christ, and they only have parallels in just a few ways. But it's only precedent, examples. It gives us authority. He only picked out major key points. But since all things happen as examples, the Greek is tupas, or types, but tupas is a type, as types upon us whom the world ends the earth or comes, since everything that happened as types, you can be sure that that implies that the apostles taught on those types when they dealt with their churches and preached their hundreds of sermons. You can be sure, since these things are all types, that they didn't leave them untaught on. And if you haven't come across this problem yet, you're going to come across it. Because we are not going to sit here in these four walls all the time. These messages that I am preaching and our ministers are preaching, and the rest coming to Bible college will preach, are going to get out. And it's going to stagger a lot of people at the truths that we come into. And how you understand these things about the rest. I don't see anything about the rapture in the Bible. I don't see all these things. I don't see how you can find them. I can find it millions of places besides all the clear-cut theological places in the New Testament. I look back at Rachel saying, I will go. And God spent a whole chapter on Abraham sending out Eliezer to get a bride for Isaac. And all he really had to do is put it in one verse. All the details about how he got the bride and what time of night they came to bring water, women were bringing water, and all the details are really irrelevant to the fact, except for types. And with the type, it hits the rapture. I mean, it click, 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 click. Every time I start in here, I find out if it's on the theme of the rapture or the saints of God at any point, everything I touch, I can put into type and will all fit. I have run many Bible college classes in this where I started out writing down and I didn't even bother to figure out ahead of time if it was going to fit. I knew it was going to fit. I had that already confidence in God. I'd proven it out for years and I just started it. This is this and this is this and this is this. I never had a race of things. I just followed the keys that I knew was there, and I have proven this out hundreds of times. I have taught, built whole lessons on over and over and over again in Genesis and Exodus and in the historical books and others, and I never had to back up in a real race yet. I just keep going, and it ends up, and I just say, praise the Lord, glory to God, hallelujah. And it keeps fitting. I mean, names of places, names of valleys, mountains, people, everything, bang, 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 bang. You know, it's impossible for something mathematically to come into that perfection and be coincidental. You should really understand this heart of this. This is the most difficult thing when you get into reading the Bible and you begin hearing typological messages. Now, during camp meeting, the good percentage of the message will be typological. And you cannot really appreciate typological message if you've got fear in your heart. You can say, well, how can this be this? And, well, are you sure that is intended and everything? And I'm going to quit in a minute. What a type really is, a type is everything in the Old Testament and the creation of God that is like revealed truth. That's what a type is. It's we like revealed truth. Did God intend it? You don't even have to ask that question. If it has the likeness, it is a valid type. When you go out and you see the snowfall, and one of your sheep has been killed by a coyote, and the blood lays upon the ground, and snow falls, and pretty soon that crimson red becomes white as snow, and it's the snow, which is light, which doesn't covers the dark red, and you see the picture of what happened to you. You see the picture of what happened to you in Christ. You say, but did God intend that? God intended man in all creation and everything he wrote to see the multi-splendored plan of salvation of God and everything that he's done and said and had people do. That's what he intended. Yes, of course he did. The heavens declare his handiwork. The atheist looks up and says, I don't see anything happen up there. Well, you better see something happen. Everything God said, the heavens declare it. His line has gone out throughout the earth. He expects you to see it in everything. Every walk, he expects you to see it. Just like Jesus did. He walked along. And just like the scripture, he walked along the lily of the valleys. I'm the rose of Sharon. I'm the lily of the valleys. Every valley is a different assembly. Every lily is a saint. And I'm not only the rose of Sharon, I am the lilies too. Of course, he expects you to understand that. Every hair of your head is numbered. Who cares? Who cares if every hair of your head is numbered? Do you really care? You got 27,232,000. Now you only got 27,231,000. Who cares? Why should God take care of everybody's hair of their head? Well, what difference does it make? It makes a world of difference. And you can't even understand that verse until you get with the over there in the Son of Solomon. And he sees the bride. And he says, you're like the Angora goats upon the hills of the mountain. And every goat with all of its fur, black fur down. They had black goats over there. Every one is like a curl of your head. Every goat is a horizontal curl on your head. Your head's like this mountain. And every curl, every group of curls is an assembly of saints. And all together is the body of Christ. And every hair is an individual saint making up that assembly. And God sees one of those saints fall to the ground. And God cares. And so when Jesus said, every hair of your head is numbered, he was talking about saints of God and says, I know every one of you. I've numbered every one of you. And if it seems too much that I would keep track of the hairs of every human being in the face of the whole earth, I want you to know I do, and I've got power to do that. I've got knowledge of it. And I do care, and I know every single one, because it points to my love for you, that I know you and your heartaches and your troubles. I know when you'll fall out of that head. If you'll call to me laying on the ground, I'll engraft you again. It means something when you understand the typology. I think I'm about done here. Other than to say, praise the Lord. Don't worry and fret over typology. Don't worry over what doesn't fit. That's not a type. Everything that fits is a type. Everything that doesn't fit is not a type. The story is not a type. It's what fits that's a type. It's what shines back, and you're safe in typology, because what you see in typology, one more statement after this, when you see in typology, is that everything that fits a doctrine, a theological doctrine, and you don't even know it's a type unless it fits. And if it fits, you only know it fits because you got the doctrine first. So you're always safe in typology, because typology you only can see it because of what you already got here. But typology goes beyond and shows you some things. I remember a case, for example, when I was reading about Isaac being taken on Mount Moriah. And the commentators were saying he wasn't a young boy. Like, if you go through and examine the ages and the times of Abraham, so he wasn't a young boy like the Sunday school picture showed, a little tiny boy, 9 years old. They said he was about 31, 32, maybe 33, 34 years old. He was about in that age when he was on Mount somewhere. We don't know exactly. And immediately I said, I know exactly how old he was. He was 33 and a half. Because I knew the type. Christ is 33 and a half. And if he's about 32 or 33 or 34, I know how old he is. He's 33 and a half. See? But there's added glory in the text. They show you many splendid facets and things about this truth, and you can't see all of this truth without the types, although the types are based only on the truth. They reflect back. They're the moon that reflects the light of the sun, the scripture tells us, and it's a glorious thing. I preached a lot longer than I expected. This is such an important subject to me. It's a lot of things we're teaching and preaching. It's the splendor and glory of the Bible. If you don't understand it, be patient. I remember a certain Bible school student in this room right now. I won't look at him. And this person had trouble, I think, with my teaching in typology. And he's a pretty brilliant student. And he wasn't contesting, but I think there was some, if I don't miss, I think there was some skepticism way down deep in his bones about this thing. And he just... But I was kind of running kind of wild with it. And I preached on him a little bit, left it. But a year or two later, he became an avid advocate of typology in its fullest sense. The Holy Ghost had shown. This is something that the Holy Spirit has to really bring to you to really see. I can tell you, but you have to plow through this word that the Holy Ghost brings, and then it'll lighten. You don't get this by reading the dead letter ink off the top. But it's a marvelous, marvelous thing. Praise the Lord. I've got an announcement I have to make, and then we're right into the morning service.